The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
A wealthy oil tycoon once lay on his deathbed as his pastor spoke of God's healing power. "Pastor," he gasped, "if God heals me, I'll give the church $1 million. Miraculously, the man revived and within a few short weeks was out of the hospital. One day, several months later, this man and the pastor fell into conversation. The pastor said, "You know, when you were in the hospital dying, you promised to give the church $1 million if you were healed. We still haven't received it." To which the wealthy man said, "Did I say that? That shows how sick I really was." When we think of vows, we often think of a wedding ceremony, or perhaps you think of a defendant swearing to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. There are also, of course, not just these kind of horizontal vows, but there are also vertical vows that people make to heaven. Sometimes they keep them, as was the case with a young, unsaved Martin Luther, who in the year 1505 was caught in a violent thunderstorm. And because he was so tortured in his conscience and afraid of God's judgment, he cried out in the way he knew how to Saint Anna. And he said, "Help, if you spare my life, I'll become a monk." And that's exactly what he did, till eventually he began reading Romans and God changed his life. But of course, sometimes people don't keep their vows like Luther did. They break them, as with the oil tycoon. Some vows, of course, are relatively harmless, but others are downright foolish and tragic. In fact, it's hard to find a more poignant example of a kind of foolish, tragic vow than what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Please take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. We're continuing this series in the Old Testament book of Judges. These are true stories that took place just over 3,000 years ago in a little strip of land in the Middle East. And the book of Judges is the account of God's old covenant people, the Israelites, and their stubborn refusal to live for him and to heed his law even after he's brought them into the land of promise. The pattern of this book is kind of a downward spiral in stages as God's people disobey him. I've given you these successive D's before. They disobey him, experience his discipline, cry out in distress, receive a deliverer, only to eventually fall into even further decline. Living among the Canaanites, the Israelites, the people of God, are only becoming Canaanized. Here's what I think is the main idea of Judges chapter 10. So we've just finished the story of Gideon and Abimelech, and things are getting worse and worse. So we come to chapter 10, starting in verse 6. Here's what I think is the main idea of chapters 10 through 12. Foolishness and selfishness have consequences, but they're still no match for God's mercy. Foolishness and selfishness have consequences, but they are still no match for God's mercy. We'll make our way through these chapters in four sections. The oppression, that'll be chapter 10, starting in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. The outcast, chapter 11, verses 1 to 28. The oath, chapter 11, verse 29 to 40. And the overkill, chapter 12. The oppression, the outcast, the oath, and the overkill. First, the oppression, chapter 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan and Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. So we see the pattern once again repeating itself, with Israel giving themselves to idolatry and with God, in response to that, giving them to the surrounding nations. Verse 6 says that there are seven false gods Israel is serving. There are seven if you count them up, which is the biblical number of completion. In other words, this is a picture of total and utter abandonment. And it's a signal that the depth and breadth of their false worship is getting only worse. Which is just a reminder, we've looked at this in previous weeks, but I'm just noting it again, a reminder that sin is not static. It doesn't stay put. It expands, it spreads, and it destroys everything in its path. Things are getting worse. Seven nations are controlling Israel. And it's not just, as we've seen before, one nation and then a different nation and then a different nation. But right here, there are two nations simultaneously. In other words, it's a kind of 1-2 punch. The Philistines and the Ammonites are surrounding. And what are the words used there in verse 8? Shattering, crushing, oppressing the people of God. And it's happening for nearly two decades, which is why it says there at the end of verse 9, Israel is in great distress. Verse 10, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our gods and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you and cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." So God actually doesn't respond here the way we would expect. He actually responds here the way that we deserve for him to respond, but this is not the way we're conditioned to expect it. He's not just listening for words, for the language of repentance. He's looking for the real thing. He's rightly skeptical about their motives. Are they truly willing to abandon their idols this time, or are they once again just wanting to get out of a bind? We know from Scripture that God is predisposed to show compassion. He's eager to show mercy, but oftentimes he only brings the relief from misery that we want when we've repudiated and repented from what caused it. Now, all of us in this room are sinners and sufferers. It's not like there's a category of sinner and a category of sufferer. All of us are always both. And some of you, maybe even many of you, are experiencing in your life, even this morning, forms of misery that are not directly due to your sin. I mean, we experience all kinds of distress that aren't these personally directed punishments from God, but are simply the fruit of living in a fallen and fractured world. But the lesson of this passage is not how have you been sinned against, it's how have you sinned, and even more importantly, have you truly repented? Not just have you mouthed the words, but has your heart repudiated, turned away from, forsaken the idols that have so captivated your imagination? And are you turning in fresh to God for fresh mercy and grace every single day? It's hard to tell where Israel's heart is right here in the story. Yet verse 15 is more hopeful. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And so their repentant words are finally followed by repentant behavior. The Puritan Thomas Watson once identified 6 ingredients of true repentance. You want to know if it's the real thing? Look for these 6 ingredients: sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, turning from sin. I'll read them one more time for our note takers. Sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, turning from sin. Israel started in that initial dialogue with God that he rebuffed. They started with only the first 3 at best: sight, sorrow, confession. But in verses 15 and 16, they seem to move into the realm of also shame for sin, hatred of sin, turning from sin. And so God relents. End of verse 16. He could bear Israel's misery no longer. He could bear Israel's misery no longer. My friend, no matter how entangled in idols you are, no matter how complete and utter and total your abandonment, your rebellion has been, the God you have neglected and offended is the same God. The God you're going to answer to for your sin is the same God who, when he sees mercy, when he sees repentance, his mercy is on a hair trigger. He is so ready and willing to move towards you in your sin, in your shame, in your mess, and to come with his grace. It's true in Judges. It was true 1,000 years later at Calvary when Jesus looked at the thief on the cross, one of the thieves on the cross, and saw nothing impressive. He didn't see an impressive religious life. He just saw the smallest flicker of faith, and it was enough for Jesus to say, "Surely you will be with me today in paradise." And it's true today. If you have not humbled yourself and come to Jesus Christ and said, "Oh God, I've sinned," to use the language of the Israelites, "I've sinned. Do with me whatever you think best. I don't deserve anything from you. You're not beholden to me. I don't have creator rights over my life. You do. Do with me whatever you think best, but please rescue me." Then, like water breaking through a dam, the heart of Christ will rush towards you in mercy, and you will be rescued. But here's the thing. It's not like when God moves toward us in mercy that it always is this pretty bow on all the circumstances of our life, where everything then falls into line exactly the way we would want it to be. Again, we're in a fallen and fractured world. And in this story, even though God does relent, even though he can't bear their misery any longer, even though he does hear an answer, there's still a bloody battle on the way. Which is a reminder that repentance may or may not immediately change your circumstances. Repentance may or may not immediately change your circumstance. It will change your most important circumstance, which is your relation to a holy God. But it may not immediately undo all the effects of sin, even sin that you've caused. Don't repent just because you think now everything's going to be okay. Now the consequences of my actions are going to vanish. Not necessarily. Don't repent just to make your life better. Repent because you've offended and insulted the Lord of love and you need his mercy and you trust that his character is such, his heart is such, that he is ready and happy to give it to you. You trust he'll lavishly give it to you because, frankly, he's the one who has initiated with you in the first place. He is the reason that you care at all about your sin, that you have a distaste at all for it, that you're forsaking those idols at all. He's already coming to you in love. So turn to him for mercy. Well, the chapter ends with the Ammonites and the Israelites preparing for battle, and the Israelites in Gilead. So that's the important place, location, place name to remember as we're reading these chapters this morning, in Gilead. So the Gileadites, when you hear me say Gileadites, don't think that that's something other than Israelites. No, the Gileadites are Israelites. They're one of the tribes of Israel, and they're looking at each other saying, with the Ammonites massing around them, about to attack, they're looking at one another saying, who's going to lead the charge? Whoever rises to the occasion will be the head of our tribe, which leads to point two, the outcast. The outcast. Chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you're the son of another woman. So here we meet Jephthah. We're told he's a mighty warrior, but he's also an outcast. He's the illegitimate son of Gilead, the son of a prostitute, of course, through no fault of his own. And yet Gilead's legitimate sons want nothing to do with him. They don't want to be associated with him. They say, you're not going to get any of the inheritance. We want nothing to do with you. Go away from us. You're making us look bad. Verse 3, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. If that sounds familiar, because it is a flashback to the previous chapter, look back at chapter 9, verse 4. Remember that? 9:4. I'm sorry, two chapters previous. They gave him, that's Abimelech. Remember the son of a concubine? They gave Abimelech 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. We can feel some compassion for Jephthah because of how he's been mistreated simply because of the circumstances surrounding his birth, but this is not a good sign, especially in light of the tragedy of chapter 9. To look back at chapter 11, verse 4. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead, in other words, those who drove Jephthah away, went to him. Verse 6, come, they said, be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you'll be head over all of us who live in Gilead. And yes, that's supposed to be an echo of what we saw in the first point. The same way the Israelites are coming to God, at first on their own terms, just to get out of a bind, is the same way that these Gileadites are coming to Jephthah. And that's why at first he's like, no, you just come to me when you're in trouble. But then they persist, please help us. And Jephthah relents. Verse 9, Jephthah answered, suppose you will take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? The elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And then in verse 12, starting in verse 12, Jephthah engages in some diplomacy. He sends messengers to the Ammonite king and says, what's going on? Why are you attacking us? What do you have against us, sir? Which leads to this extended exchange all the way through verse 28, when the Ammonite king accuses Israel of stealing their land centuries earlier when Israel had just come out of Egypt. To which Jephthah, in these verses, verse 12 all the way through 28, he basically responds to that with his own speech. He says, hold on a second, Mr. Ammonite king. You're rewriting history. This is not the way it went down. The land belonged actually to the Amorites, not to you. God led us to take it over 300 years ago, so why are you raising the issue now? And besides, why not be content with the land your God, Chemosh, has given you? And then he concludes his speech. Verse 27, I've not wronged you. I've not wronged you, but you're doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. The oppression, the outcast. Point three, this leads to the oath. The oath. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there advanced against the Ammonites. So right now, we're expecting in the very next verse to hear the clashing of swords, but instead, we just hear Jephthah's voice. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, God, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. What's Jephthah doing here? Well, obviously, he's hoping the battle will go his way. There's nothing wrong with that. He wants the battle to go his way. And so he begins to barter with God. At first, this might seem like a pious thing to do, making a vow to God like this. But if we look closer, we see it's not a pious thing. It's actually a pagan thing. This is how the Canaanites and the other surrounding nations interacted with their gods. If they wanted financial prosperity or military success, they would pledge to sacrifice something significant as a way of winning the deity's favor and unleashing the deity's power. Jephthah is trying to provoke God to action. And so he says, if you give me the victory and I return home, whatever comes out of the door to meet me when I return in triumph, I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Verse 32, then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns. Then end of verse 33, thus Israel subdued Ammon. God comes through for him. Israel wins. This is the answer to his hope and his prayer. Things are going great. Verse 34, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh no, my daughter, you've brought me down and I am devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. Again, this language on Jephthah's part might sound super spiritual or pious, but Jephthah either doesn't know his Bible or is neglecting what it says. Offering up his daughter, first of all, as a burnt offering does not meet God's requirements for burnt offerings in Leviticus 22. And besides, Yahweh elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures is always categorically opposed to child sacrifice. In fact, that's one of the things that distinguishes him from the pagan deities of the surrounding nations. He doesn't tolerate it ever. Jephthah, though, is acting like there's no way out. But there is. Look with me. Keep your finger in Judges 11 and turn back to Leviticus 5, the third book of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 5, starting in verse 4. Can Jephthah get out of this oath, this vow? Leviticus 5:4. If anyone thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carefully swear about, even though they're unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt. When anyone becomes aware that they're guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they've sinned. As a penalty for the sin they've committed, they must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for them for their sin. In other words, God had made a provision in his law for foolish vows. He knows what we're like. He knows we say dumb stuff, that there are going to be times where we might think that we're bound to something when it would actually be a far greater sin to carry it through than to just come to him and say, God, I was wrong. I repent. But Jephthah either doesn't know or doesn't care. Why? Because he's too busy conceiving of God, treating God as some small-time pagan deity rather than Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. And we can do the same thing, actually. It may look really different. It may look a lot more subtle, but we can do the same thing. We can domesticate God, tame him, reduce him to essentially a vending machine. It doesn't have to take the form of an official vow. We can simply operate with the mindset that, well, if I put in enough sacrifice, again, think a vending machine. If I just put in enough sacrifice or obedience or faith, then God will bless me. If I'm holy, then God will make me physically healthy. If I'm pure, then God will give me a spouse. If I parent in a certain way, then out will pop respectful, obedient, Christian kids. If I'm really involved in church, then God will give me a ministry leadership opportunity. If I'm patient and content enough, if I just wait well, then eventually God's going to give me the future I want. Things are going to materialize in the way I see best. Friends, beware of using anything, even supposed piety, to control God. Beware of trying to meet the Lord of heaven and earth at a negotiation table rather than at the foot of his throne. Negotiation is not obedience. God does not just exist to get you out of a jam. Sorry, he's overqualified for having a job that small. He doesn't just exist to get you out of a jam or to deliver the life victory you're after. He exists to glorify himself in your life. And so you must come to him and relate to him according to his word on his terms rather than your own. Jephthah treated Yahweh in a thoroughly pagan manner. Even if he thought he was being pious, even if he thought he was being a man of his word, he was deeply misguided. Yes, it's good almost always to be a person of your word, but it's even better to have the humility to change course after you realize that your word was fallible and contradicts God's. Here's the irony. Brothers and sisters, the vow that Jephthah makes to win the battle and secure honor for his name is the very vow that leads to the wiping out of his name. His only child dies childless. His family line is over. And for what? And for what? Sin can make us do awfully foolish and tragic things. What a contrast, by the way, between this father and daughter and the ones we met back in chapter 1, Caleb and Aksah. Remember what happened there? It was just a brief passing scene, but Aksah asks for a field and a water source. And remember I said that that was an expression of faith, because essentially she was saying, Dad, we're not just passing through. We're here to stay because I believe the promises of God. This is the promised land, so please give us the blessing of the land. And she's not scolded, she's honored. Caleb, her dad, says, take the upper and lower springs. They're yours. But fast forward 11 chapters, and we've arrived at a very different kind of father-daughter interaction, one that ends tragically because the father, in this case Jephthah, acts rashly and follows through wickedly. A story like this might seem extreme, and it is extreme, but it still might sting just a little bit. For those of you who didn't grow up with very good dads. And I know enough of your stories to know that I'm not speaking just to a small handful of you. But the message of the Bible, whether you had a terrible father or a terrific one, is that there is actually only one perfect father. Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth. Just listen here. You don't need to turn to these places. Just listen to what the Lord is saying to you. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far is his love. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust. That reminds me, by the way, of the statement in Luke where it says, God is kind to the ungrateful, which is really challenging to me as a dad. This verse in Psalm 103, he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust, and so he accommodates to our weakness. He treats us with gentle tenderness. He's also kind and merciful toward the ungrateful. He's so different than we're inclined to be. Or more famously, Luke 15, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, the prodigal son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I'll just give you one more verse. Trust me, I deleted a few. 1 John chapter 3, see what great love. If you haven't memorized 1 John 3:1, then you might need to repent of that. 1 John 3:1, memorize it this week. Thankfully, it's short. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. It's verses like this that prompted another Puritan, John Owen, to write, quote, the greatest sorrow you can lay upon the Father. Now, how is he going to finish this sentence? Think of the Puritans as being quite severe. What does Owen want to say to us this morning? The greatest sorrow you can lay upon the Father is not to believe that he loves you. A story like this stings because of your own life story. I mean, yeah, you're dad didn't kill you, but maybe he didn't value you as he should have. Maybe he didn't prioritize your well-being over his own. Maybe he even cloaked his selfishness in the language of piety. I would encourage you to talk to someone about that. I prayed earlier that we would have a culture of transparency among us. That would be a great thing to be transparent about with another member of this church sometime soon. Share about that hurt, that wound. And ask the person not just for prayer, but to go to God's word together and to think about the promises and the character of the only perfect parent. Well, it may be surprising in verse 36 that the daughter agrees to being sacrificed, and that is kind of shocking. But we've got to remember how she's been raised. She's been raised in a thoroughly pagan environment. Her only request is that she and her friends get 2 months to roam the hills and weep over the fact that she'll never marry. And that's not just I'll never get to have a wedding dress. No, what's going on there is she knows she's the end of the family line. She is lamenting, as Jephthah's only child, that his name, the inheritance, the legacy, all of it is over. It's severed, which in that culture was one of the worst conceivable tragedies. Verse 39, after the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, I do want to mention that there are respected evangelicals who argue that Jephthah didn't actually kill his daughter, but rather vowed to devote her to his service, to God's service, in a lifetime of celibacy. And while there are some good arguments for this interpretation, many of which I grappled with this week, I'm not finally convinced. I think that the most straightforward reading is also the most tragic reading. Remember, and one of the reasons why I incline to the more straightforward interpretation is because it's the book of Judges. And especially we're in chapter 11. Things have gotten worse and worse and worse. It's the story of the Canaanization of Israel. So we shouldn't be surprised. We should be bothered, but we shouldn't be shocked when we see even an Israelite leader acting exactly like a pagan. At times, Jephthah acts in faith to deliver Israel. The Spirit of the Lord does come on him to win the battle, which is why I think he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as someone that God did use even despite himself. Someone that God did give just enough courage and just enough faith with the Spirit's help to do what God had raised him up to do. But in his worst moment, he defaults to the kind of pagan thinking that is the very undoing of God's people. There's nothing virtuous in this vow. As Don Carson explains, quote, "This is a stellar example of a promise that should not have been made and a promise that should not have been kept. Despite strong biblical insistence that we should keep our vows, a vow to do something evil should not be kept but repented of, lest we commit two sins instead of one. Moreover, here is further evidence of the descending spiral of theological and moral stupidity in Israel at the time of Judges." And to be clear, there's nothing in the narrative. If you wince at a story like this and think, well, what does this tell us about God? Note that there is nothing in the story that even hints that God is okay with this. Nothing that would indicate that he's smiling on what's going on, that he's honored by it. Instead, it's a horrific picture of just how far from his good and holy character his people have fallen. The oppression, the outcast, the oath, and finally, the overkill. Chapter 12, verse 1. "The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, 'Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn your house over your head.'" The understated Ephraimites are at it again. They said the same basic thing to Gideon at the beginning of chapter 8, if you remember that. Again, they feel slighted. Again, they feel more concerned about their own tribe than about Israel as a whole. In verse 2, Jephthah essentially says, "You're wrong. Again, that's not how it went down. You were unwilling to help, but the Lord gave the victory anyway. So what are you doing here? What are you complaining about?" And then starting in verse 3, things escalate as they're accustomed to do in the pages of Judges. Civil war breaks out as the brothers from Gilead fight the brothers from Ephraim. That's why I told you at the beginning, the Gileadites are Israelites, because I don't want you thinking, oh, they're just fighting the Canaanites. No, once again, they're battling one another. Verse 5, "The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, 'Let me cross over,' because they look the exact same, the men of Gilead asked him, 'Are you an Ephraimite trying to escape?' If he replied, 'No,' they said, 'All right, say Shibboleth.'" It'd be like talking to someone who grew up in Louisville. "Oh, really? You're a native of Louisville from the 502? That's amazing. Say Louisville." "Louisville." "Imposter. Gotcha." The Gileadites said, "Oh, you're not an Ephraimite?" Verse 6, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he couldn't pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. This password scene is kind of humorous, but in reality, it's downright tragic, because under Jephthah's leadership, Israel, as I said, has descended into full-blown civil war over a petty difference in a detail. At the start of the book of Judges, we saw judges who were concerned for Israel's national welfare, but now the focus is not on the national welfare of Israel, it's just on individual concerns and petty family strife. Oh, friend, don't underestimate how sin can tempt you to become myopic, to lose sight of the big picture, to give yourself to petty rivalries, even at enormous cost. And the reason sin can do this, sin can deceive us like this, is because sin is fundamentally self-centeredness. That's what it is. The Ephraimites picked a fight because they felt excluded, because they were thinking of themselves, not their brothers. They were thinking about themselves, not the good of the nation as a whole. And you know, before you know it, 42,000 of them were corpses on the ground. Brothers and sisters, as we've seen in previous chapters, sin always leads to disaster. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but sooner than you've flattered yourself to think. Sin always leads to disaster. Beware of petty selfishness that would lead you to look at one of your brothers or sisters, one of your spiritual siblings, with a kind of calculated envy, a hurt ego, damaged pride, rather than with eyes of love. Well, just as we saw three minor judges at the beginning of chapter 10, not today, but in the last sermon, on the front end of Jephthah's story, remember that? Judges has all these major judges and then the minor ones. There were three minor ones at the beginning of his story, so now we see three more here at the end of chapter 12. Three names: Ibzan, who leads Israel for 7 years, Elon, who bought Twitter and launched their space who led for 10 years, and Abdon, who led for 8. We should conclude that despite the Spirit of the Lord coming on him and him acting with some measure of faith and leading the people into battle, Jephthah is finally a tragic figure who doesn't leave Israel a good foundation. In fact, if anything, he almost manages to destroy it. Even though he provides deliverance, he is left childless, and any hope of a dynasty dies with them. Jephthah is not the seed through which God will provide a true deliverer. But he does point beyond himself to that coming king. Just like Jephthah, Jesus Christ did not experience a noble birth. There was a cloud of suspicion and accusation over his mother. He was despised and rejected by men, even by his own brothers. The elite of first century Roman society did not follow him, but fishermen and tax collectors did. But unlike Jephthah, who acted like a pagan in sacrificing his daughter, the Lord Jesus Christ came for pagans to sacrifice himself. And the question facing you this morning is, are you truly in Christ? And I pose this question to all of you, especially if you're a visitor, but also if you're a child or a teenager. Are you in Christ? Do you really belong to him? Are you one of his own people, or are you just a faithful church attending imposter? Remember the password to screen out Ephraimites? Shibboleth, which in Hebrew refers to everything from an ear of corn to a flowing stream. In other words, it's a word portraying abundance and blessing and life. But because of their speech impediment, the Ephraimites couldn't say it. In every other respect, they could look the part. They could fake being Gileadites, but when the moment of truth came, all they could sputter out was Sibboleth. the prefix of which is the word used in Exodus to describe Israel's crushing slavery in Egypt. It means heavy burden. In other words, it's a word portraying judgment. So do you see the profound humor in the Bible? Do you see what's going on? Essentially, it's, are you an Ephraimite? No. Are you an Ephraimite? No. Okay. Say life. Death. Friend, you can fake all the externals. You can fake all the externals, but you can't fake everything. Just as the Ephraimites couldn't forever pass themselves off as friends of Jephthah, so you can't forever fake being a friend of Jesus Christ if you don't truly belong to him. For out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. But we have good news for you this morning, and there's nothing we would rather follow up with you about, talk to you about after the service. Kids, there is nothing your parents would rather you ask them about than the meaning of this promise from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Have you repented and believed and confessed your allegiance to King Jesus? You can do so today. No matter what foolishness or selfishness has characterized your life, you can be spared the judgment you deserve. Maybe not spared all the earthly consequences of your actions, but in the perspective of eternity, in the eyes of the only one whose opinion finally matters, even if you were 1,000 times worse than you are, your sins would still be no match for his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that even though we are often foolish and petty and self-centered, that Jesus Christ was not. We praise you that Jesus always thought of what would be best for others. He always submitted to the will of God. He didn't operate on his own terms, but on the agenda, according to the agenda of heaven, according to his Father's will. And Lord, we praise you that Jesus came for sinners and sufferers alike, for those of us who are entangled in our idols. And Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts this morning and as we enter this coming week, to remember that our sins are no match for your mercy. And it's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.